I do want to encourage you this evening to open to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. For those of you who are new to us or who have been unable to be a part of our Revelation study on Sunday evenings, Revelation chapter 7, kind of a fancy word that we give to it is that it is a parenthetical chapter in the book of Revelation, meaning this, that it does not have a chronological aspect as the others do. For example, when you are in chapter 6, the book of Revelation, you have the seven seals judgments that they begin to be poured out. We have six of those that are revealed in chapter 6. The seventh one actually picks up in chapter 8. Following that, you have seven trumpet judgments and such. And so the chronology of the events of what we know as the book of Revelation, the end times and such, are broken out of in several places. In chapter 10, we're going to find another one, and also in chapter 12. But here in chapter 7, what we have is a description and understanding and a teaching of those who are saved, for lack of better terms, those who are taken care of during this event in the tribulation, or called the Great Tribulation. Now this evening, we're going to discuss something that's very handy to each and every one of you, because anytime you get in a discussion about end times, anytime you get in a discussion about this event known as the Great Tribulation, oftentimes one of the questions that comes to mind is this: who, if anybody, will be saved or will come to a saving knowledge of God during this time? Last week we dealt with 144,000, that famous number that's been taken so wrongly by so many, and dealt with these, that there were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, that 12,000 of each of these 12 tribes were saved out of this great tribulational period. I believe it wasn't just a salvation, so to speak, but that they actually became evangelists, for lack of better terms, who went proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. When we get to verse 9 of Revelation 7, there is a verse of scripture that anyone who wants to hang their hat on the fact that only 144,000 people go to heaven cannot swallow. In Revelation 7, 9, it says, "And after this, behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand." What it states that during this time period, as we know, is the Great Tribulation. Yes, there's 144,000 Jewish people out of the 12 tribes that are saved. But in addition to that, there is a large number of people. Verse 9 just said that no man could number. That does not mean that they were innumerable. What that means is you and I standing in front of a huge crowd could not number how many were there. This is Super Bowl Sunday. They're down in Miami and there will be almost 100,000 people at that game. Have you ever been to a major sporting event where at some point during the game, they put up three or four different numbers and said, "Guess tonight's attendance"? Because you look at a large arena, you can't tell how many people are really there. Is it 17,000? Is it 19,000? That's what they do in basketball arenas. But imagine going to a college football stadium or a pro football stadium and someone coming up to you and say, "Tell me how many people are in this stadium today." Well, for those of you who are familiar with the stadium, you've got an idea of how many that it seats. Maybe it's 65,000, maybe it's 100,000, we don't know. But if you're just to walk in, you can't number it because there's such a huge, massive number. That's the same situation. It says that no one person could stand in front of this group and say, "Okay, there's about 3,000 people." It's a huge, large number. I believe more than 144,000. But one thing you need to understand is this. Listen, it says all nations, all kindreds, all people, all tongues. Yes, we're in a time that's called the Great Tribulation. Yes, we're in a time that's different than any other time period in the history of God's Word and of Scripture. But one thing I want you to notice that is consistent is this, that God saves anyone who desires to be. Didn't matter what the color of their skin was. Didn't matter what language they spoke. Didn't matter where they came from. God's not just interested in saving a certain specific group of people at a specific time, but any and all who will call upon His name. Now this evening, there's four things I want to share with you that are different about these folks than you. But I want to share at the very conclusion of the message tonight something that's scarily similar. So I'm going to begin in verse 9 again and read the rest of Revelation 7. It says, "After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The direction we're headed this evening is that phrase, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. We're going to see a similarity between those of us today and these, quote, saints in this tribulational period. But I want to show you four distinct differences, because I think one of the problems that people have when they look at these portions of Scripture is, what do they experience that is different than us, or what is similar? And the first difference is this. I want you to notice that they sing a different song. There's a different tune, so to speak. Turn a page over to the left to chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, we have a scene that's set in heaven. And there's a group of 24 elders that are surrounding the throne of God. There's much debate on who these 24 elders are, but I believe, based on the description that is given to them, that these are individuals, select few, who were, quote, saved, just like you and I. These are people saved out of what we call the church age. They believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were saved by His blood, and here they are, 24 of them. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, And they sung a new song. And listen to their song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the content of that song, you're going to open the seals. You're going to allow us to reign and rule with you. That's what they sang. Now, look at what in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 10, listen to what the number or the great multitude sing. They cried with a loud voice, or sang, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before their thrones in their face, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said, Who are these people? That's good old Southern language for what that verse says. In other words, they're singing two different songs. If you'll notice, the elders in chapter 5, verse 9, they said, You have redeemed us. You're going to make us kings. You're going to make us priests. They didn't say that here. The elders in chapter 5, verse 9, they said, You're going to open the seals. They didn't mention that. Why? The seals have already been opened. So they're singing two completely different songs because they have two completely different perspectives. But the second difference is this. There's a different time frame. Look at verse 13 and 14. One of the elders answered. He said unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. It says specifically that these individuals that are singing this song, it says specifically these people, this multitude that no one man could number, out of all nations, all peoples, all tongues, specifically, they came out of the great tribulation. Now let me give you some advice. I would not encourage anybody to wait till the tribulation to get saved. Okay? I just make a suggestion. Hebrews chapter 6 that says today is the day of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 6 as well. So I would not suggest that. But one thing I do want to make clear is this. It says specifically in Revelation 7, it says that during the tribulational period, as awful as it is, I've described it as hell on earth because that's literally what it is, that there are people who are saved. It says that they come out of the great tribulation. Now, folks, I know there's much debate about this, but let me give you a hint. You're not in it. You're not in it. Because at this point in chapter 7, the sun's turned dark, the moon's turned dark, all this wild stuff is taking place. That hadn't happened. We're not there. We're not singing their song. So these are different entities. But what I want you to be focused on is this, that even in the midst of hell on earth, even in the midst of the tribulation, God still will save whoever will call on His name. No matter where a person is, no matter what they're dealing with, no matter what a person is dealing with, God will save anyone who calls on His name. There's a third difference. I call it the threads, or what they were wearing. At the end of verse 14, it says, And they have washed their robes. They made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What that indicates to me is these guys were wearing robes, that they were a color other than white. They were tainted somehow. And some way in this experience, they were made white by the blood of the Lamb. Now, turn back to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, if I were to confess to you, is probably my favorite verse of Scripture in the Bible. Revelation 1, 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood." What that says about Jeff Myers, what that says about you, is when we're saved, that our sins are washed, then we get a robe. If that makes sense. In other words, it says that our sins are washed by the blood of Jesus. Later on in chapter 19, we receive a robe when we come and we reign with him and we battle the battle of Armageddon. These guys in chapter 7, they already have a robe. It's tainted and it's dirty. And if you'll notice in verse 14, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's different. It's different. I know it seems like somewhat nitpicky, so to speak, but what I'm trying to communicate is this. You're not Revelation chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 7 is not you. And so we have a difference. But what we're going to see in just a moment is that there's an eerie similarity. There's a fourth difference. Look in verse 15. I want you to notice where and how they worship. It says, "Therefore are these there before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them." Now, they're worshiping in a temple. And it says at the end of that verse that he that sits on the throne, Jesus, will one day dwell with them. So that means they're not in the temple in heaven, so to speak. They're in the temple on earth. When you get to Revelation chapter 11, one of the things that we're going to see, and I know this is one of the great prophecies and discussion about the book of Revelation, there's going to come a time in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, that a third temple is going to be built. I don't care what ABC says. I don't care what CNN says. I don't care what any of those guys says. God's word says it's going to happen, and everything he's prophesied before has come true. And so this one will as well. But what you'll notice is the temple that they're worshiping in is not, quote, in the heavenly realm. It's on earth. So therefore, their worship involves going to a temple. Do you go to a temple to worship? No. Do you have the showbread? No. Do you have a veil? No. Do you have an Ark of the Covenant? No, you don't have any of those things. Why? Because you don't need one. Jesus said, "Tear down the temple, I'll raise it up 3 days later." And the Bible says, and he spoke of his body. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. I'm going to share something with you that I think we need to learn. And I say we, I mean here at this church and at others. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I love this. It's a statement that begins with a question. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So let me give you a little Old Testament history here. In the Old Testament, they had what was called a Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was that one day out of the year that the nation of Israel, these people would come, they come into the holy city. This is what was taking place. You know, they do this at Passover and also in the fall. They come and they present sacrifices to God. They come and they prepare themselves to be cleansed of the sin in their life. And basically what would happen is this, throughout the weeks and the months, there would be rebellion in their life, there would be struggles in their life, and so they go and they prepare these certain animals, they would prepare these certain entities, they would come into Jerusalem and they would offer these to the priests and say, "Please allow me to be cleansed by God." It was an incredible cleansing experience when they came to the temple. Unfortunately, we've transferred the same mentality to our lives today. How many times do we live 6 days like hell and like heaven on Sunday? And say, "Well, if I can just get to Sunday, I'll get cleaned up." I got some advice for you. This building is no more holy than your house. What? What are you talking about? You got it. What did 1 Corinthians 6 say? The temple of God is you, not this building. Now, should we honor this building? Sure. Do we gather together corporately here? Sure. Is this a special place? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you something. God is as real in your flesh at work as He is here in this room tonight. The temple that you worship in every day of your life is your own skin. And I'm going to be honest with you. Until we change what we do on Monday and Tuesday, we're never going to see differences on Sunday. And that's just the truth of the matter. And we've got in this mentality that it's Sunday. And we come to church, and I know I tease about this, but we hear people say, don't say that. You're in church. Don't say it. You're at work. Don't say it anywhere. Don't say it at school. If you're not going to say it at church, don't say it wherever you are, because church is wherever you are. Seriously. You say, well, you know, we need to have church. Well, have church right where you are. I had an individual that's here tonight. A couple of weeks ago, he dropped by where I was, and some of the things that he was doing, he came across a nail. That nail was a very emblematic. It looked a lot like the crucifixion nails that we picture. It wasn't quite as big, but it was eerily similar. And I love what this individual came to me. He had several of them that he had found in kind of his excavating project, and he gave me one of them, of which I greatly appreciate. And he said, you know what? He said, I had church right there on the road. You know why? Because He is the temple. He can have church right there on the road. We don't have to run to a building. We don't have to prepare the turtle doves. We don't have to do all that stuff. Church ought to be 24/7. In Revelation chapter 7, these entities, these individuals that were saved, it said that they went and they worshiped in the temple. You know, I hadn't originally designed to go this way, but when you look at the tribulational time period, in the book of Revelation, those who claim the name of God, they've refused to take the mark of the beast, strike number one. It says that they had the seal of God placed in their forehead, strike number two. I mean, everything they're doing is visible. Here's strike number three. They actually physically go to the temple. Could you do anything that said you were more an enemy of the Antichrist than that? I mean, physically walking up to the temple to go to church, saying this may be the last time we're going to get a bullet, so to speak. You know, we don't live in a country where it's dangerous to go to church. We don't live in a country where it's life-threatening to come to this building. What I'm getting at is this. Our lives ought to be so distinct on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that it's almost as if this one. Here, they were actually participating in an activity that said, you are an enemy of the enemy. Let me ask you, how many of our actions don't look like Sunday on Monday? Y'all know where I'm going with this. As the old adage says, if a court case was being tried in your name, how much evidence would there be that you were a believer? It says that they go to the temple and they dwell. I've mentioned Revelation chapter 11 during the great tribulational time period that there is actually a third temple. It's Solomon's third temple. But I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. I want you to see something very clear here. This is speaking about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that which does not currently exist. Jesus prophesied in John 14:2. He said, behold, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Revelation 21:22. Listen, it says, and I saw no temple therein. One day in eternity, there is not a temple. There's not a building. It says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Folks, one day when you go to heaven, there ain't going to be a church. Church is there. See, Jesus is the church. He is the church. So one day when we go to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we're not going to have to worry about going to church on Sunday. Because we got church 24/7. Because it says that He, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, there is no need of the temple. Let me tell you something, folks. You are the temple of God if you're saved. Church is important. In fact, I think it's vital. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering of the believers. I think it's crucially important to our lives. But let us not forget that what we would never do here, we should never do there. And the attitude we have here, we should have out there as well. So those are the differences. They sing a different song. They're out of a different time period. They have different clothes. They have a different form of worship as far as the temple is concerned. But I want to share with you the similarity. I want to share with you something that all who call on the name of the Lord, whether it's Abraham, whether it's David, whether it was Noah, whether it's you, me, or the tribulational saints, there is something that every single one of us is going to have in common. And it begins in verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into everlasting, into living fountains of waters." Here's the key. "And God shall wipe all the tears from their eyes." The old adage or the old song, "No tears in heaven," is a lie, folks. It doesn't come from the Bible. It makes for a great country song, but it doesn't come from the Bible. There are two places in Scripture where it says God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. I want to go to one and then to the other. The first one, go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, is what we know as the great final judgment. Many people call it the great white throne judgment. This is that final time period right before eternity breaks loose. We have those who go to an eternity of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we have those who go to an eternity of the lake of fire, hell. In 11 through 15, it's a very graphic description. For the sake of time, I won't read it all, but it says the dead, small and great, are all there. It says that there's two books that are open. There's the book of life. There's the book of works. It says all those whose names were not found in the book of life were condemned into the lake of fire. You get to verse 15. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Beginning in Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Listen to verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." You know what that tells me? If this is the first day of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, then chapter 20 was the last day of existence as we know it. And if we have to have our tears wiped away, that means there's tears that are present in chapter 20. And I believe with all my heart at the great white throne judgment that there are going to be tears that are shed by you and me over people who we see condemned to the lake of fire that didn't have to go. People that you see at Exxon. People that you see at school. People that you see at work. People who you eat meals with. People who you hang out with. People who you play ball with. In other words, I believe with all my heart that when we see people that we spent time with, who we went to school with, who we hung out with, when they come to that point in their life where they are cast into the lake of fire, it is only natural that we would shed tears. Because they're not going where we're going. They're spending an eternity separated from God. They're spending an eternity in a place called hell. It is obviously natural that tears would flow, so much so that in verse 4, God says, "I will wipe away all their tears." But there's that second place. Go back to chapter 7, verse 17 again. I don't believe that in 7:17 he's describing this event in chapter 21. Because when you get to chapter 7, now remember, this is parenthetical. It's not necessarily chronological. It's taken out, so to speak, beyond the scope of time. I want you to notice the people that have been involved in chapter 7. We had the mentioning of the elders. We had the mentioning of the angels. We had the mentioning of the cherubim. We had the mentioning of the 144,000. We had the mentioning of those that were pulled out of the tribulation. When you get to chapter 7, verse 17, everybody out of every time period who's called on the name of the Lord is with him. In other words, if we were to put a chronological time frame on it, I believe that we're somewhere right before when we come back with Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody who's called on the name of the Lord has been accounted for lack of better terms. And yet it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I want you to turn to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you an event that's going to take place in every believer's life. We've heard about it. We've heard sermons on it in Bible studies. But I want to make it a little more real for you tonight. Because it doesn't matter if you lived in the Old Testament days. It doesn't matter if you lived in the days of Jesus himself, the apostles. If you live today in the 21st century. Or if a person is saved out of the Great Tribulation one day. Once a person calls on the name of the Lord and begins the process of walking with and serving him, you become accountable to your master. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Many people have called this passage describing what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it very specifically mentions that there's going to come a time for believers where we have to give an account to God of that which we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, speaking to believers, says we must all, that means all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What that simply means is this: there's going to come a day in the future where those who called on the name of Jesus are going to give an account of what they did with their salvation. Now, notice that last verse, "yet so saved from fire." You're still going to heaven. You're not going to be burned for all of eternity, but you still have to give an account to God. How many of us do not live in light of that day? How many of us just go about our day going, "well, I'll just make it the next Sunday. I'll run up to the altar, no big deal." Folks, I got a hint for you. You're going to give an account. It says, for all things, whether they be good or bad. And it says there that there's this opportunity for rewards. Now, we could get into all that tonight, but we won't. But the Bible describes that there's five of them. The Bible calls them crowns and all types of different areas. But basically, it says that which you've done to serve the Lord, one day you shall be rewarded. That's a great thing. And when you get to Revelation chapter 4, it says that the elders are taking their crowns and throwing them back at the feet of Jesus. In fact, there's even a group today called Casting Crowns that's based on that passage of Scripture, that whatever we receive of Him, we naturally would give back because they're not our own. But then there's that other part. That other part says that there's this wood and hay and stubble. All things which can be ignited very quickly, very easily, with not a whole lot of fire. By the way, when you get to Revelation chapter 1, notice it says Jesus' eyes are as fire. And it says, whatever so man, his work is found to be wood, hay, and stubble. It says that it is ignited. It is lit up, so to speak, and it is burned. Let me tell you what that says. That says one day that I'm going to stand before my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't know how, when, what, or where it's all going to take place. But the life that I've had since I was barely 7 or 8 years of age, the life I've walked with Him, I'm going to be accountable for. That's right. There's been some good times, and there's been some bad ones. There's been some mountains, and there's been some valleys. But when we get to Revelation 7:17, and it talks about all these different people who are saved in different time periods, and it says, "and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes," I don't think we're speaking about chapter 21 here. I think what we're speaking of is this: everybody who's called on the name of Jesus has got to go through this time period. We've got to go through this time where we have all the wood, the hay, the stubble, the jewels, and the precious stones all tried by fire. And I believe what Revelation 7:17 is saying is this: there's going to be tears in heaven. And let me tell you why. Because when you see what you could have done for Jesus and you didn't do, you're going to shed tears. When you see the opportunities that you should have taken advantage of for the sake of your Savior Jesus and you backed off, you got scared, you were timid, you were fearful of other people rather than being fearful of God, there's going to be tears shed. Why? Wood, hay, and stubble. I believe this event known as the judgment seat of Christ is going to be wonderful in one respect, because there's rewards for living a life of sacrifice. But let me just be honest with you. If we were to take the Christian community worldwide tonight, very few of us in this room classify as martyrs. My father-in-law is in town with us this week. They're with the kids right now because they don't spend a whole lot of time with them. And one of the statements that I love, and he is literally, he's one of the funerals I can't wait to preach. And I don't mean it like I'm ready to get rid of him. What I mean by that is I'm collecting all of his statements. He's got all these phrases, and I'm writing them down. His favorite phrase is he'll say, "well, Jeff, when things slow down, we'll do whatever." The first thing I'm saying at his funeral is things have now slowed down. That's what he's famous for. But one of the things he says, one of the statements he makes, when making a decision in life, he says, I sure would hate not to do this and find myself in line one day at the judgment seat of Christ behind a martyr who had their head chopped off and in front of somebody who took a bullet to the heart and say, well, I was just scared what somebody might think of me. That put it in perspective. There are hundreds of thousands of believers right now who aren't so much concerned with, are they going to miss part of the Super Bowl? Am I going to live to see tomorrow? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm a huge sports fan. Y'all know that. We got it made. I'm not real concerned with my house being burned down when I get back. It's going to be there. I do have three little boys, so things could happen. Some of you who know them well know it very well might be happening. But in all seriousness, I don't have to worry about somebody torching my house because of a stand I take for the gospel. Very few of you have to worry about losing your jobs for taking biblical stands. I dare say hardly any of us in this room have ever had an experience in our life where we thought our life was at stake for choosing the things of God. It's rare, isn't it? We got it good. And yet every day we choose the things of the world. We choose the things of what people would desire and want over the things of God because we're fearful. What might they say? What might they think? There's going to come a day. We just read about it. We're going to stand accountable. Every one of us. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what the time period that's going to be involved in is this. But I do know this. Every time that I come to a place in my life where I come in a moment in my life and I choose something other than God for that decision, it's going to be shown one day. It's wood, it's hay, and it's stubble. And if you've got any amount of the fear of God in your life, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and He shows you that moment, where you rejected Him, so to speak, so as to go with the world, it is going to bring tears to your eyes. You say, well, how do we change our attitude? You got to get the tears now. When's the last time you cried over your sin? When's the last time you were on your knees with your head in a couch or whatever it may be, confessing to God, you're a prodigal? When's the last time you came before God and say, I messed up and you're heartbroken to the point where you're literally shedding tears? Ask yourself that question. When's the last time you shed tears over your sin, your rebellion, and your rejection of God? Because if you don't shed tears here, you're going to shed tears then. The way to avoid tears at the judgment seat of Christ is to experience them here and to be a person, a man, a woman, a student of repentance and of confession. You got a choice. You can cry today, or you can cry later. Ultimately, God knows what's going on. Let's pray.